Folks, the one time I write notes, I lose them, which is terrible, but it's all right. Don't worry about that. Let me just pray for God to tell me what to say. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And we thank you, Lord, the most amazing part of all that we're doing today isn't our music, isn't our preaching, isn't our prayers, but it is that Jesus paid it all. And Father, we just pray that each and every one of us would be blessed and impacted by the knowledge and the experience that Jesus has paid it all for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we're going to begin a little series. It could be a little bit broken up over the next few weeks with all sorts of things happening. But a new series called Unashamed. And I made little business cards to sort of throw in people's doors when I visit the housebound and they're not there, you know. And I put on it that little verse from Romans, which is that idea, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I just felt somehow led to that. And then as I was thinking about what we would look at in our teaching next, I thought we'll explore that a little bit, what it means that I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we're going to have a good long look at that. So the first question that I want to ask as we look at that is, who is the I? Who is the I in there? Well, the I is Paul. And it's fascinating. Paul uses this word gospel 4 times more than all the other New Testament writers combined. Isn't that interesting? He uses it like 60 times. He is obsessed by the gospel, which, you know, doesn't sound that surprising until you remember that Paul was the one that hated the gospel, who the book of Acts had breathed out murderous threats against the gospel. He absolutely despised this story of Jesus so much that he was willing to go house to house and actually kill people. But this guy was so captivated by the gospel that he just fell in love with it. It became his favorite story of all. So he just loved it. I wonder, is it your favorite story? I wonder, is it your favorite story? Paul is so inspired. He doesn't just say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but he constantly talks about the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And he says that he actually feels an obligation, a burden, to go everywhere where this story hasn't been told and tell it. Are there places that you hang out during the week where the gospel is not the dominant story, and you love that story so much that you're desperate for people to hear it? I wonder. That's the first question. Who is the I? The guy, the I, is Paul, who hated the gospel, but it became his favorite story. The second thought I was thinking during the week was, what does it mean to be ashamed? What does it mean to be ashamed? And the idea of shame, if you looked it up in the dictionary, it would say the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous. Put up your hand if you've ever felt ashamed. Okay, right? Okay, I'm ashamed that I've lost my notes. I really am. But yeah, we all know what it is to feel shame. And when I think of shame, there's one particular story that comes to mind. Don't bother reading the quote on the screen because I don't know how I've messed it up, but I have. But if we go to the next slide, the moment that I always think reflects shame is, do you remember the 1998 World Cup? And the young David Beckham is lying on the ground and he flicks out a heel at Diego Simeone, wasn't it? And he was given a red card. And as a result, England, from this moment of petulance, this flick of the heel to knock over somebody in this moment, England get knocked out of the World Cup. The nation start to actually burn effigies of David Beckham. It's hard to remember that, isn't it, when he's now the darling of English football and all that stuff. But he was really, really, really held account and held to blame. But he says this in his book, which, as a creative genius that he is called David Beckham. Being sent off the night, he said, it was probably the longest walk in my life. Looking back, I'm not sure what thoughts were going through my mind. It was a swirl of fear, guilt, shame, anger, worry, and confusion. My head was spinning. I walked into the dressing room. The rules stated I had to stay in there for the remainder of the match. England lost. We were out of the World Cup. When the other players came back into the dressing room, no one breathed a word to me. They didn't even look at me. There was almost complete silence. I could feel my stomach tightening even more. I gulped, breathed, then gulped again. I was in a packed changing room, but I had never felt so lonely in my life. I was isolated and afraid. I was trapped in my own sense of guilt, anxiety, and shame. Folks, can you imagine how that guy felt? Can you imagine the shame that he was feeling? And when I was thinking about the concept of Paul not being ashamed, I was thinking about, well, what's a biblical understanding of shame? And what you'll hear me do a lot over the next 50 years as you listen to me preach is I'll talk about a principle of understanding the Bible called the principle of first mention. And it was a very, 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 very popular way of understanding Scripture in the world that Jesus lived in. And the principle of first mention basically is you look at a word and you look at how it was first used in order to understand what it meant. For example, when Mary sees Jesus and thinks he's the gardener, do you remember, in the resurrected Jesus? Well, what you're meant to do is you're meant to think gardener. The first time we hear a gardener is in the book of Genesis, where God is the gardener. So there's something here being said about creation and recreation. The principle of first mention, that's basically what it is. But the first mention of shame in the Bible, do we know where it is? Let's hear some geniuses. Balcony, do I have a genius? Where? Okay, yeah. Naked and unashamed. Right at the end of Genesis 2, it's just noted there. They were naked, but they felt no shame. They were naked and they felt no shame. But then sin enters the story, and with sin, shame enters the story. And when they eat of that fruit, whatever it was, not necessarily an apple, probably something much nicer than an apple, but whatever they eat of, shame comes into the story. And these people that were unashamed become ashamed. And they hide from God. So they had this intimacy with God. They were created for this intimacy with God. But when sin and shame come into the story, they become less than they were created to be. And they experience what David Beckham felt there, which was, even though there's loads of people around, they are isolated. And that's what shame does. It isolates us from the community that we were made for. And folks, what I would suggest is that is actually what shame in terms of the gospel does to us. We are created as people that are meant to carry this good news. We are given the power by Jesus to explain and share this good news. But the sin in our lives and the experience of that cause us to be broken down from that, to be isolated from that mission, and struggle to share. Put up your hand if you find it really easy to share the gospel. Anybody find it really, really, really easy? Some people do, that's great. But most of the room find it difficult to share. I remember, and this is tragic on so many levels, but I remember down in Monaghan, right? Down in Monaghan, I was part of a wee group, and we used to go out on the streets and share a little bit about Jesus. But I actually was the person that drew the tracts. Isn't that tragic? I actually drew them, these wee cartoon tracts, and we went round and we handed them round to people. And all I could say is that the feeling of dread that I would meet one of my brothers on a night out with their friends and me with these wee hand-drawn tracts to hand to people, I can tell you, to me, that is the epitome of being ashamed of the gospel. I was terrified that I would meet them and they would not have made it easy for me if I did. Okay? But actually, God wants us to be unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed of the gospel. But folks, here's the issue. For us to understand what it means to be unashamed of the gospel, we need to understand what the gospel is. Yeah? Now, you all know what the gospel is. Absolutely, you people. Okay? But we need to understand it. There was a man down in Monaghan, an old fella, who used to use, in every context, the word precarious. Okay? So if you said to him, "Are you enjoying your ice cream?" he would say, "It's precarious." Okay? If you said, "You know, is my car going to crash here? It's got no wheels." oh, it's precarious. He used the word precarious in every single context. He didn't know what it meant, but he used it all the time. I was the same. I used to use the word vivid for exactly the opposite reason that it's created, okay? So when somebody asked me, do you remember that fella you met there about 3 years ago? I would say, I sort of remember him vividly. Can't remember a thing about him, okay? I understood it to mean exactly the opposite of what it meant. That would be desperate, wouldn't it, if we didn't understand actually what we meant by the gospel. What do we mean when we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? What do we mean? Well, that's the main body of what I want to chat to you about. I've been reading a book by a guy called Scott McKnight, which is called The King Jesus Gospel. And this is the question that he asks through the whole book. He asks, what is the gospel? What are we actually talking about when we mention the gospel? And he said that there's four things that the church often mean when they use the word gospel, but they're not all the gospel. Okay, four things. The things he suggests are the biblical narrative, so the story of the Bible from start to finish. The life of Jesus, is that the gospel? Is it the plan of salvation or the science of salvation? We'll explain these in a little minute. Or fourthly, is it the method of persuasion that we use? So I'm going to talk through these ideas to figure out which of those is the gospel, or if more than one of them are the gospel. The first is the biblical narrative. Okay, so the biblical narrative, can we see the screen? Have we got good eyes? We can see the screen. Turn around here, there's a great wee screen here. So the biblical narrative is the whole Bible from beginning to end. And the way Scott McKnight describes it is he says it's in sort of six chapters. So we have creation. They all start with C, you're going to love it. Creation, how God makes the world. Cracks, how the world becomes fallen, how sin enters the story. Covenant, how God then brings the children of Israel and creates in them like this nation of people that are meant to point to the gospel, point to who God is. Fourthly, Christ. This is where Jesus enters the story at a particular time in history and dies and rises again. Fifthly, church. When God sends us out to represent him. And sixthly, consummation. It's probably a struggle to get a C there. But consummation is when God remakes the world and everything is as it's meant to be. Okay, put up your hand if you think you could describe that to somebody out in the street nice and quickly. Okay, not too many. But you've got C's now. It should be easy. Okay, creation, cracks, covenant, Christ, church, and consummation. Right, many of us wouldn't feel we could do that. Many of us feel we would struggle with that. But what Scott McKnight says is he says this is really important. It's absolutely key as Christians that we understand the story of the Bible, but it is not the gospel. It is the place where the gospel comes out of, but it is not the gospel. And as people that call ourselves Christians, we don't need to be able to say that we have absolute certainty, clear understanding of every single part of those to call ourselves children of God, which is good news, isn't it, in itself? You don't need to be able to explain all of that out. The second thing that we talk about sometimes when we're referring to the gospel is the life of Jesus. So that's the next wee slide, please. The life of Jesus. And as you can see, this belongs to the narrative. So it belongs to the whole sweep of Scripture, but it's just one chapter. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this is the gospel. This is what I passed on to you as of first importance. And it's four things you need to know, folks. That Christ died for our sins. Okay, that's really important. He was buried. So he really died. He was really buried. He was raised from the dead, resurrection, and he appeared to people. Okay, folks, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. Four things. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he appeared. Okay, now Paul keeps on saying according to the scriptures. So it belongs to the biblical narrative, but the life of Jesus is the gospel. Now, could we explain that to people? I think we could handle that. We might be able to explain everything, and people might say, but what about dinosaurs? And we're just going to say, I'm not talking about dinosaurs. I'm talking about four things, okay? They'll say, but what about Revelation? What about the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And you say, I don't know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I know these four things, okay? Christ died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he appeared. And that is good news for us, folks, because I'm not ashamed of that. I am not ashamed of that. And you know what? People will say to us, what about the Asher's case? Or people will say to us about all these different things, and we can't say. It's important as Christians, and some of us have things to say about those things, but for many of us, all we need to say is, here, I've got four things for you. None of them are a cake. All right? Four things. Okay? Died, buried, raised, appeared. Thirdly, the plan of salvation. Okay? Now, I went, if we move on to that, I went to theological seminary, as you know, and learned some things about the plan of salvation or the sense of salvation. Now, I hope each and every one of you have a clear understanding of justification, sanctification, and all those various things. I hope you do. And I do think that you need to go into your workplaces and you need to say to people, you need to say, do you know about justification or what? Okay, I'm not sure that you really do. Okay, does anybody here like Subway sandwiches? Okay, right, Subway sandwiches. I had about a week ago an incredible Subway sandwich. I was bringing Zara out for a slap up meal, and I ended up getting a slap because I took her to Subway. But I got a Subway sandwich, and just think about this, folks. It was Italian herbs and cheese bread. Yeah. A new thing called burnt edge beef brisket. Beautiful. Okay. It was marinated in barbecue sauce. It was really, really good. And it had minimum salad on it. Okay. Minimum salad on it. Now, I want you to imagine you're walking down the street with a Subway sandwich ready to start it, ready to eat it. And you see somebody who's dying of hunger on the street. And they say to you, in their weakness, can I have a bite of your sandwich? Can I please have a bite of your sandwich? And you say to them, absolutely. But first I want to tell you how it's going to be for you when you bite it. So you're first of all, you're going to taste the crispiness of the bread. And then you're going to taste the marinade of the barbecue sauce. And you're going to taste the burnt edges of the beef. It's not just beef. It's burnt edge beef brisket. And then you're going to taste minimum salad. Jalapeno peppers, it's going to be a wee kick there, it's going to be just beautiful. And sorry, this is how it's going to work in your mouth. You know, your teeth are going to chew it up, and your saliva is going to start to break it down, and then it's going to pass into your system, and your stomach acid's going to kind of, you know. And folks, I'll stop there just so it doesn't get too gritty for Sunday morning. And folks, that person that's dying of hunger, what do they want? A bite of the sandwich. They just want to know four things. They want to know that Jesus died, he rose, sorry, he was buried too, he rose and he appeared. And folks, they want to know how he's appeared to you. How he's appeared to you. The final thing, folks, is the method of persuasion. And, you know, someone might say to me this morning, did you preach the gospel, Simon? Did you preach the gospel? And it's interesting, what do they mean by that? Here's my experience. I have seen far more people come to know Jesus by showing them the incredible freedom of Jesus, the incredible life of the Spirit, than I've ever got through drawing two mountains and showing a big hole in the middle that you can't get from one mountain to the other, but then the cross bridges the gap and all that stuff. And I'm not knocking that, because I really believe that it's important that we understand the science of salvation and the methods of persuasion. But you know what? There's seven sermons in Acts. They're incredibly fruitful sermons. And there's barely a mention of heaven or hell. But there's a lot of mention of Jesus. A lot of mention of Jesus. Folks, my encouragement to you today, and I haven't a whole lot more to say, but my encouragement to you today is understand the gospel. What is the gospel? Number one, he died. Number two, he was buried. Number three, he rose again. And number four, he's appeared. And for you guys who he's appeared to, in maybe a growing sense of understanding of who Jesus is, or maybe an incredible moment of clarity, the moment where you said yes to him, he has appeared to you. The gospel, the good news, is Jesus. That's the good news. Folks, let's go back to that little picture of these people that were unashamed and with sin entering the story became ashamed. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. They realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Well, for people like them, Jesus came. And he was on a cross and he was naked and he was shamed. And because he's been shamed, you don't need to be ashamed of him. I want to just pray for you guys and release you guys into saying, I believe the gospel and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. Let's stand together. It would have been much longer with notes. You could praise the Lord. Folks, let's open up our body language to him. Just hold out our hands like we're receiving an Xbox for Christmas or something. Hold out our hands and just show in our body language that we want more of him. And folks, just as we keep our eyes closed, let's just, first and foremost, in our hearts or under our breath, whatever we want to do, let's just thank the Lord for the gospel. Some of us maybe feel like we've lost sight of how precious the gospel is. Let's just ask the Lord that he would renew our passion for the gospel. That it would be our favorite story the way it was Paul's favorite story. And Lord, we just want to now say that we are sorry for the times we've been ashamed. Ashamed of you. And ashamed of the gospel. Father, would you take away that shame? Would you focus our eyes on the one that was naked and shamed, but not unashamed? And Father God, would you give us boldness? Would you give us boldness to be people that are not ashamed of the gospel and share the gospel? In Jesus' name, would you give us that, Lord? And folks, just as we come into land and we just keep our eyes closed, I just want to really say to those people that have never said yes to Jesus before that we're not selling you a list of rules and regulations today. We're not saying that this is to do with no more drinking, no more smoking, no more gambling. We're not talking about any of that stuff. We're talking about Jesus. And Jesus has appeared to people here. And he wants now to come close to you and show you that for you he died, for you he was buried, but for you he rose. And for you he wants to appear today. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're desperate for more of you in our church here. We pray this in his name. Amen.